Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
A few years ago, I was in Rome on holiday with my sister. And during our time in that beautiful city, we went to the Vatican and we went around the Vatican Museum. If you've ever been there, you'll know it takes you hours just to walk through this labyrinth of incredible art in that place. But the last room that you go into is really the thing that everyone has been waiting for, the Sistine Chapel. And I remember going into the chapel and looking up at this incredible work of Michelangelo on the roof. And there I was, snapping away, taking photographs against the rules. And everyone else was doing the same. And then I looked to the end of the chapel and I saw another of Michelangelo's works called The Last Judgments. In the middle of the picture, you have Christ the judge. At the top, you have pictures of the saints ascending into a vivid portrayal of heaven. And at the bottom, a very vivid portrayal of sinners descending into hell. And as I looked at that picture in that crowded room, I thought to myself, this isn't just a picture, but this is a portrayal of what so many people believe. That there is not only a heaven, but also a hell, and that people actually go there. And it does make you ask the question, what kind of God would allow, let alone ordain, for there to be a place such as that? What kind of God would send sincere people to hell? Now, sometimes I have to confess, Christians haven't always helped us think this through in a nuanced way. I remember being in one particular country with a group of young Christians who were trying to share their faith with others, and one of them wasn't being very successful, and so he decided he would use a new tactic. This particular young chap pulled a cigarette lighter out of his pocket, lit it, and held it close to the skin of the person he was talking to. The other guy yelped in pain. And this Christian was heard to say, if you thought that was painful, hell will be worse. You need to become a Christian. Now, I'm suggesting that's probably not a good way to think about this subject or to think about the importance of it. Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion talks about a site in America called the Hell House, a kind of house of horrors invented by Christians to scare young, impressionable children with the idea of hell so that they repent at the end and become Christians. And he says, what an abusive use of power and manipulative use of people's young people's minds. I'd have to say, yes, sometimes we haven't helped think this through. And of course, we're appalled at some of these things. But the issue is that hell was not the invention of fundamentalist Christians or of medieval Christians, but the idea of hell and judgment is something we find in the Bible. Not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New. And in particular, more than anyone else, from the lips of Jesus himself. So we can't write this subject off, and it's important that we think about it. And can I say, if you find the idea of hell emotionally difficult, you're not alone. Many Christians, myself included, find this a difficult subject to think about. And it's right that we should find it difficult to think about. Yeah, I'd also want to say this, that while we find the idea of hell and judgment emotionally difficult, I think all of us have a deep-seated desire for justice to be done. And all of us are grieved when it's not done. I mean, you see that on a very trivial level when it comes to things like sports. I don't know whether you remember this moment from the World Cup a few years ago when England scored against Germany, apart from the referee didn't see the ball was over the line. And I remember being so enraged at the injustice of this moment until my German friend pointed out that it was actually very just. It was justice for 1966. But even in sport, we can feel this desire for justice. But what about when it's far bigger, when it's people's lives that are at stake? When we see daily the terrorist atrocities of people like ISIS and Boko Haram, when we see conflict and injustice and war in the world, and people literally getting away with murder. We long for justice, and yet the reality is so often in our world it's not done, is it? And can I say this? If there is no God and this world is all we have, then often justice will never be done. A few weeks ago, after the latest ISIS atrocity, David Schneider, a comedian in the UK who I follow on Twitter, said this interesting remark. He said, I'm an atheist, but sometimes ISIS make me wish there was a hell just so I could see them end up there. So that's one of the problems, isn't it, with the atheistic worldview. There is no hope for ultimate justice. And so often justice isn't done now. And yet I would say, in a sense, the good news of the Bible is that there is going to be a day of justice. This is what one early Christian said at the end of an address to a group of philosophers in the city of Athens. He concluded his talk by saying, for he has set a day when he will judge the world, that's God, will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, the point of the Bible is that there is going to be a day of judgments, and that means that there is going to be a day of justice. The Bible says God does care about evil, and he's angered by injustice. Now, some of us have a problem with the idea of a God who gets angered by things, because we often see anger as a bad thing, don't we? I think of a friend of mine at college who was doing his final year dissertation. He didn't have a computer, so he borrowed someone else's desktop computer for the purpose. And when he went to press save at the end of doing his dissertation, the computer crashed, quite literally, and lost all of his work. And so in a fit of rage, he opened his second floor window and threw the entire computer, monitor and all, out onto the street. Now, that kind of anger is not particularly productive, is it? But actually, there is an anger that's right. The kind of anger that we feel often when we watch the atrocities on our news day by day. It's right that we feel anger. And anger is not a contradiction of God's love, but it's a consequence of it. I mean, think about it on a human level. Think about someone that you love. I hope you can think about someone that you can love. And think about how you would feel if someone else hurt that person emotionally or physically. How would you feel towards the person that has hurt the person you love? And it would be a feeling of anger, wouldn't it? Directly in proportion to the degree of love you have for the person that's been hurt. And if God is a God of love who loves this world, how does he feel when people ruin that world? If God loves you, how does God feel when people hurt you? And if God loves others, how does he feel when we hurt them? See, God's anger is not a contradiction of his love. It's a consequence of his love. It shows that God cares. God doesn't look by at our world of evil and injustice and say, it doesn't matter. Because it does. And he does care. And actually, that's a good thing. But of course, whilst that's a good thing, we ask the question, okay, it's nice to know that there is a day of justice for the people out there, the evil people of our world. The terrorists, the ISIS and the Boko Haram. But what about sincere people? What about good people? How do they fit into this picture? Well, I guess we have to ask the question, where does evil come from? Who are the evil people in our world? George Bush famously, in one of his speeches, talked about the axis of evil. And in that, he was referring to certain countries, many of them in the Middle East. But when Jesus spoke about the problem of evil, he said the axis of evil wasn't located simply in the Middle East. But actually, he said the axis of evil was the human heart. Every human heart. Just slightly uncomfortable to think about, isn't it? A few years ago, in my own country, there was a murderer called Myra Hindley. She killed many people, and she was never released from prison, and she died in prison. And the day after she died, the Scottish author, Ian Rankin, said this about her life. He said, we prefer to demonize certain people, but evil in a world of monsters, because it prevents us from confronting the fact that these people are just like us, the people next door. It lets us off the hook. Or think about Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian author, who himself suffered at the hands of very evil people. It would have been very easy for Alexander Solzhenitsyn to say, evil is a problem out there. It's in the hearts of the people who have hurt me. And yet, he said this, the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? See, the problem with good and evil is it's too simplistic to say there are good people in the world and there are evil people in the world. The reality is, in every human heart, there is both. Mine and yours included. Now, that's uncomfortable to think about, but maybe in our more honest moments, we might admit that. I came to think about this recently in a rather amusing way. When I was flying from where I live, Southampton, or near Southampton, to Edinburgh in Scotland, I got to Southampton Airport. So I was only going for a day, and so I only had hand luggage with me. And so I went through to the security scanner at the airport to go through to the flight side. Now, does anyone else get nervous when they go through security at airports? You know that you're not a terrorist, but you still get a little bit nervous that you might look like a terrorist. So then you try not to look like a terrorist, but then you realise that you're probably now looking exactly like a terrorist, because out of all the people in the world who are trying not to look like terrorists, it's terrorists, right? So I'm trying to go through the security scanner without looking worried, and the sweat's pouring off my brow, but thankfully it doesn't go bleep. But when I get through to the other side, I went for my bag, and my bag doesn't come through. So eventually, when the bag does come through, a lady walks over and she says, "I'm going to have to search your bag, sir." I said, "That's fine." And so she starts to take the items out of the bag, putting them on a table for everyone to see. And at first, it wasn't too embarrassing. She took out my Bible, she put that on the corner of the table, my notebooks and pieces of paper. And then the next item was slightly more embarrassing because it was the biography of Simon Cowell. Don't ask me what that book was doing in my bag, but it went next to the Bible on the table with no change in her facial expression. More items came out, and she got halfway down my bag, and suddenly I had this horrifying thought, which was, I didn't even know what was at the bottom of my bag, because my bag's a bit like a black hole. Things go in, they never come out. And they could be in there for months or years without seeing the light of day. And as I'm thinking this, she pulls out a banana peel that's been in there for a few weeks, and she places it on the table next to the biography of Simon Cowell. Then there's an apple core, and then some ham sandwiches from last summer that go on the table. There's half of Bournemouth Beach emptied onto the table, and all the time people are walking by, looking at the table, looking at me, and then laughing their heads off as they walked out. Eventually, she found a screwdriver, the offending article, which she allowed me to keep anyway, and then she said, "I'll let you pack your own bag, sir." I thought, I'm not surprised. So I threw most of the items into the nearest bin. And as I walked off, hoping that none of those people were going to be on my flight, I thought to myself, that was utterly embarrassing. But then later I thought to myself, what if the same kind of thing was to happen to my life? What if the contents of my life were put out on display for everyone to see? Or yours? There'd be things there that I'd be really proud of. Maybe some of my exam results, my charitable works, some sponsored cycles, the try-saving tackle in year seven, the only tackle I ever made in year seven, all out on the table. But then there'd be other things that I'd be utterly ashamed of. Things that I wouldn't want anyone to see. Things that I've forgotten about. Things that I wish I could forget about. Big things and small things, things I've said, things I've thought, things I've done, things I should have done that I never did. How would I feel if they were on display? How would you feel if they were on display? Maybe our confidence wouldn't be quite so great in light of that. The reality of the Bible is it says that all of us, created in God's image, have elements of goodness, residues of that image within us, and yet none of us are the people we should be. It's too easy to point the finger, and yet, what about us? Now, of course, we might ask the question, well, okay, I'm willing to admit I'm not the person I should be. I'm even willing to admit that I've done things wrong. But how does hell seem like a just punishment for the things that I've done? Doesn't it seem like an overreaction? What the Bible says is that what makes our sin so serious is not just what we do, but who it's against. Give you an example. Imagine if I go out of the hotel today, I jump in a car, and I'm driving down the road, and I run over a snail. Now, if that happens, that's not particularly serious, is it? Unless you're a conservationist or a passion for snails. But imagine if running down the road in the car, I run over Giovanni. Now, that would be much more serious, wouldn't it? Think for a minute about the dent in my bumper. No. But it would be much more serious because of who I've hit. And in one sense, the Bible says what makes our sin, to use the biblical word so serious, is not just what we do, but who it's against. It's not just our actions, but our attitude to the God who made us. It's basically a way of our declaring our independence from him, saying to God, keep out of my life, either implicitly or explicitly. I want to go my own way. And here's the reality. The Bible says if we say to God consistently, keep out, isn't it absolutely fair that he would say the same to us? If we reject God, God doesn't send people to hell, but he gives them what they have, in a sense, already chosen by rejecting him. C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He said, there are two types of people in the world, Those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God says, "Your will be done." You see, God doesn't send people to hell, but if we choose to reject him, he won't override that choice. But can I say this? If your impression of the God of the Bible is a God who somehow gets pleasure and delight in sending people to hell, can I say that is not the God that I find within the pages of the Bible? In fact, it says this, that God takes no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. And that God longs for people not to face that. But even more, get this, the Bible says God has done everything possible so that people don't have to face it. See, the Bible says that God was even willing to take the hell we deserve. That ultimate separation from God the Father. That on the cross, as Jesus dies, he is literally taking upon himself the hell that we deserve. The consequences that we should face so that we don't have to. He faced that separation so that we can be reconciled to the God who made us. God has done everything possible so that we don't have to face that justice. The only thing he won't do is override your will and force upon you something that you have chosen to reject. Heaven is not a place made up of conscripts. God could not force this upon us. For heaven is not simply a lovely place, but it's a place of relationship with God, the God who made us. A relationship which needs to be chosen. But can I also say this, as we come to a close? If your idea of hell, or the idea, sorry, of the Christian life, is simply avoiding hell, can I say you've not even begun to understand the whole story? God didn't simply create people so they might avoid going to hell. God created people to know him, now and ultimately in the future. You know, it's not like fire insurance that you have to take out on your house, but you secretly hope that your house doesn't burn down. It's not like that becoming a Christian, you know, Pascal's wager. Just in case it's true, I better make sure I become a Christian. No, this isn't even half the story. Coming to know Jesus is not just about avoiding the judgment that we do deserve, but it's about receiving something wonderful that we don't deserve. And it starts now, and it goes on into the future, and it will never end. So my question would be, what would be your response to what you've heard? You might be thinking, these things are a load of rubbish. I don't even believe there is such a place as hell or such a being such as God. Well, you're entitled to your opinion, and thank you for listening. You could have walked out. Thank you for staying. But can I challenge you? On what do you base this assumption that this whole thing is rubbish? Have you investigated it for yourself? Have you ever, for instance, taken one of the accounts of the life of Jesus and read it through as an adult? Or have you just assumed this because, well, that's the majority opinion in the country we live? It's important, isn't it, to investigate these things for yourself. Before you reject it, check it out. Maybe you're saying, well, I don't think this is rubbish, but I'm intrigued. Can I say, if that is the case, please take the time to look into this seriously. Yet even if you're not sure whether this is true, even if this had a chance of being true, wouldn't it be worth investigating it? Because the implications are really important. Wouldn't it be worth a few hours of your life investigating this further? And I'd really encourage you to do that. Or maybe you're saying, well, actually, I think this might be true. And what do I do about it? Well, actually, this offer of God's forgiveness, this offer, not simply of avoiding the judgment we deserve, but finding something we don't deserve, a relationship with the God who made us, something that's offered to each of us. But it's something we need to receive. And you can receive that simply by speaking to the God who made you, who loves you, who against all the odds invites you, in spite of who we are and what we've done, back to himself. Maybe three words, three of the simplest words that we learn as kids would help us make that first step towards him. Firstly, the word sorry, admitting actually that all is not right and that we have rejected God so often. Secondly, the word thank you, thanking God for what he's done for us in Jesus, so that we can have what we don't deserve. And then thirdly, the word please, a word of invitation, asking Jesus to give us not only this forgiveness, but to come on board in our lives and take control. Those three words might be helpful. Now, I guess some people might be saying, well, I still have doubts. How could I know whether these things are true? I'm not sure 100%. Well, that's okay. Can I say, if you wait till you're 100% sure in life before you make a decision, you won't make many decisions. We never normally work on the 100% proof scenario. We work on what's most reasonable. And some of you have come to a point where actually it would be a bigger step of faith to reject all of this than to accept it, given what you now know. We'll take the logical step then. Maybe you say, yeah, but I have these sneaking doubts in my heart. That's okay. You know you can come to Jesus with your doubts and he won't reject you. There was a guy who came to Jesus and he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus didn't say, come back when you're more certain. That was enough to get going. And it's okay to say to this God, I'm not sure about all of this, but if this is real and if you are there, I want to know you. And he'll take you at that honest start. It'll be enough to get going. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm worried what other people will think. For some of us, that's just the fear of what our mates will say. And for some people, I just want to say, man up. Stop being such a wuss. If this is important, it's more important than what others think. But seriously, for some of us, it might be a big cost to follow Jesus. For the majority of people in the world today, it is. But Jesus said two things. He said the cost of not following him is greater than the cost of following him. And he also said that ultimately, the blessings of following him outweigh the cost of following him. It's always the best decision. So what's stopping you from doing it? Okay, we'll stop there before I actually do the prayer of commitment. But I wanted to just kind of do a bit more at the end today, just to kind of model how we might use a kind of ending to an evangelistic talk. Because one thing, just before we go to questions, I remember we often do these things at a lunchtime talk at universities, and I used to think, well, kind of, you know, you do a talk like this, you just wanted to engage people, get them interested, and then you kind of have to wait until you're doing a kind of Bible talk exposition to actually invite people to respond. And then I discovered, actually, you can invite people to respond. In fact, we should be inviting people to make some kind of response after every evangelistic talk. It won't always be the response of repentance and faith if we haven't explained enough of the gospel to for people to do that. But we are always wanting to say, what is the next step? And one of the things I'm always doing in an evangelistic talk is anticipating those three groups. The kind of the mockers, the people who are intrigued but not convinced, and the people who want to get started. My biblical justification for that is the end of Acts 17, where you have all those three groups in presence after the talk that Paul gives. Some mock, some say we want to hear you again, some believe. And so we should be probably safe imagining that in an audience we may have representatives of those three groups. And so we want to say something that speaks into those three categories, not just one of them. Don't assume everyone is at the point of becoming a Christian, but don't assume everyone is rejecting it and thinking it's rubbish. Give a kind of broad appeal to the different places where people might be at.